very much appreciate your presence here this day. Appreciate our visitors. And pray that your continued travels are safe. I hope that everybody will examine very, very carefully, listen very attentively, as you always do. And if you listen with that kind of scrutiny, if you find that I'm in error on anything, please let me know. Our subject this morning is truth. You could talk about truth matters and mean it in one of two different ways. You can say truth matters, or you could say we're talking about truth matters. That makes it a subject. So either way, it's true. And just a few quotes concerning this. To hear truth and not accept it does not nullify truth. Of course, we don't know who said that, but it is true. Furthermore, someone said men will never fly because flying is reserved for the angels. Now, two things are interesting to me about this quote. First of all, it was said by a man who was a so-called bishop in the Brethren Church, who apparently thought that there's no way man is going to ever fly. That's just beyond our pale. We're made for this world, but not for the air. And it's amazing to me that his name was Milton Wright, and he had the same name as the Wright brothers, and they did make the airplane and flew. Then the second thing that's important about it is he is their father. Milton Wright is the father of Orville and Wilbur, who made the airplane. And so it's their father who predicted men will never fly because flying is reserved for the angels. That doesn't make them angels, but they did fly. 81% of the people, we're told, believe in God. That's down from some 87% in 2017 and 92% in 2008. We're sliding downhill very quickly, very rapidly in this country in our view of truth. Furthermore, the younger, more liberal Americans are least likely to believe in God, we're told. I don't have any doubt at all that that's true. And one more, 47% of Americans believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. That's down from quite a larger number just a few years ago. Now, society's confusion about truth is not true. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, the Lord here is speaking in parables. He's doing the same thing Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, what God says to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. And it's not that Jesus is trying to be difficult, that he's trying to mix truth and error, that he's trying to deceive. None of those is the case. But listen carefully to this, and let's talk about it for a moment. Matthew 13:13, therefore I speak to them in parables, he's explaining to his apostles, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So he's giving them parables because their eyes are already closed and their minds are already shut. It's not in order to shut their minds and close their ears, but they're already that way. So that's why he's speaking in parables. Verse 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand. You're going to hear these words of Isaiah just as these are hearing the words of Christ, not necessarily his disciples, but others. And you're not going to understand a word of its meaning. Further, seeing you will see and not perceive. There were Jews who saw the miracles of Jesus over and over, and still it was a duh moment for them. That they couldn't understand. What does this mean? He's a false teacher. He doesn't agree with us, so he must be false. What about these miracles? Oh, I don't know about that. Maybe Satan's doing it, as though Satan's doing good things. It's incredible. And then further, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. That gives us our word, part of the word for pachyderm, the thick-skinned animal, rhinoceros, elephant, and so on. Their hearts are this way. It's too thick to penetrate. Their ears are hard of hearing. Oh, they hear the words, but the words don't go into their mind as they should. They don't want to process it. Their eyes they have closed. They refuse to take an honest look, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts, so that I should heal them. The fault is with them. It's not with Jesus. It's not with the word he's speaking, but it's with them as their minds are already made up. Jesus is not saying that parables are designed to conceal truth and thus keep people out of the kingdom. It will have that effect, but that's because of their minds, not because it's inherent in the parables themselves. But some attitudes block the ability to understand what Jesus said. That is true today, just as true as it was then. Further, this ability is given to honest disciples, those to whom he said in John 8, "Your learners and your followers." That's what disciple means, a learner and a follower. And if you abide in my truth, you'll know. You abide in my word, you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. It'll make you free. But that's up to their honest hearts. It's not the result of human cleverness. It's not as though someone looks at the Bible and says, "I just have a hard time understanding this." But someone else with a greater mind can get it. Now, he's made it very, very simple for all of us. I'm grateful that's the case for my own sake. But it's a matter of attitude on our part, whether we do get what he's saying. Some didn't see what they saw. They didn't hear what they heard. Now somebody says, "How can that be?" Well, if you've raised children, you know exactly how that can be. They will see and not see. They will hear and not hear. It happens every day. And then the plain teaching puzzled them. That's what he says in verse 14. Hearing, you will hear, but you're not going to understand it. And it's not because there's a fault in the word or with the Lord or with the Lord's plan. But just as in Isaiah 6, history is repeating itself. Someone put it this way. He said, "Pride is pride, not because it hates being wrong, but because it loves being wrong." Think about that. What a statement. It loves being wrong. To hate being wrong is to change your opinion when you're proven wrong, right? Whereas pride, even when proven wrong, decides to go on being wrong. Can you say, USA? We see so much of this now in our own country. If you turn over just a few pages to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Jesus comes with the disciples to Caesarea Philippi. It tells us he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist." Now that would be a compliment to any of us, but it's below who the Lord is. "Some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's what the general public says, but what do you say? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah we've been expecting, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah." He mentions the Bar-Jonah part. Simon, you're the son of Jonah. You're just a man. Jesus is not just a man. He's confessed him to be the Son of God. But you're the son of Jonah. And yet you've reached this conclusion. There's nothing special about you, but you can look at the evidence and reach the right conclusion. Anybody else could have too. But most are not doing it. If they are calling him John the Baptist, or Jeremiah or Elijah, one of the prophets, obviously they're missing something great. Peter got it. The other apostles got it. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." What does that mean? Mere human thinking, flesh and blood thinking, the way people think, is not what got you to this point in your maturity. "But my Father who's in heaven." They've been listening to the Father. Today the question would receive more answers, even more bizarre than these. They wouldn't call him John the Baptist. People say all kinds of things about who Jesus was. Almost all of them wrong. Why did the 12 know? Because they listened to the Father. Now if you go with me to Acts chapter 8, you'll see in this passage that preconceived notions hinder the truth. The angel of the Lord came to Philip in verse 26 of Acts 8, and he told him to go toward the south, down from Jerusalem to Gaza, that desert. And he met an Ethiopian of great authority, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. He's going home, and he's reading Isaiah, just as Jesus said some were doing in Matthew 13. So Philip ran to him in verse 30 and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Excellent way to start. He's not insulting him, but you have to answer that in order to know what to do next. The place in the scripture which he read was, and he talked about Jesus being led as a sheep to the slaughter, talking about his crucifixion. As a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. His life's taken from the earth. So here's a case where the eunuch asks, and he says, who does the prophet say this? Who's he talking about here? Is it of himself or some other man? That is crucial to understanding. So Philip opened his mouth and, beginning of the scripture, preached Jesus to him, because that's who Isaiah 53, that's been quoted, is speaking of. They came to water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Preaching Jesus led him to the proper response to Jesus, obedience in baptism. If you believe with all your heart, you may. So he did, and they stopped the chariot. Both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. He came up out of the water. Philip leaves. The eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. I read about a man who needed to change the blade on his lawnmower. And he worked on it and worked on it and worked on it. Couldn't get it to move. So he took a 4-foot pipe and put that on the wrench and tried to pull it as hard as he could. He wasn't getting anywhere, and he's almost about to get emotional when a friend walked by and he said, you know, a few years ago I had a motor just like that, and I remember the nut on mine turned the other way. Isn't it amazing what turning something the right way can do? And how frustrating it can be if you turn it the wrong way. No large pipe's going to change that kind of folly. You either turn it the right way or you frustrate yourself. That's a picture of many people in our society today. Acts 17, if you turn to just a few more pages, Paul is at Athens. And he's speaking to philosophers in what is referred to commonly as Mars Hill. And he speaks of this God. The unknown God was one of their inscriptions on their many idol places of worship. He said, the one you worship without knowing, that's what I want to talk to you about, verse 23. Then he talks about God being the creator of the universe and the fact that we're all subject to him. Paul disdains their altars. These altars are not, they had an idol on every corner and sometimes in the middle of the street. He quotes their poets and he appeals to their common sense. But most of these wise men after the flesh couldn't get it. They just didn't know what he's even talking about. And once they could sort of understand it, they rejected it wholeheartedly. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Now there were a few who seriously said, we'll hear you again. And some joined him in belief, but not very many. Now we note, as George Orwell said, in a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. That's where we are in modern America. Most people in our society don't even know what truth is. I think most don't even know how to spell it. They haven't used the word in so long, they've totally forgotten what it is. In a society where a man can't tell if he's a man and she can't tell if she's a woman, that used to be something a 3-year-old would know. And now grown-ups can't tell if they're a man or a woman. What's happened to this country? Well, basically, truth has not only been attacked, it's been cut to pieces and thrown to the trash. That's what's happened. I don't see it getting better anytime soon unless the gospel will have its sway with people. Now, the cause of this confusion, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, I think speaks to the fact that this attitude of rejecting the truth has been around for a very, very long time. I would go back to Genesis 3 if you want to know the truth about it. But it tells us here in Ecclesiastes 7:29, truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, two things about this are very interesting. He made man in a certain way, but man wanted to go another direction. And that is still going on now. Solomon doesn't say this started in his day. He's just saying that's what he observes. This is what I have found. Man is to blame for this. Though he was created upright, that means straight, the way he ought to be, the way he ought to go, he was disposed to disobedience. He wanted to go another direction. So consequently, he sought out. It's a premeditated plan. He sought, he looked for, he wanted, he grasped something else. He wasn't satisfied with what God provided in his truth. He wants something besides God's truth. Then the second thing, he has sought out many schemes. Not only has he opened the Pandora's box and said, I'll take whatever's in here instead of what God has given, he exalts his wisdom over God's. There are three things involved here. There's a false reasoning. Well, God did say I couldn't do this, so based on what God didn't say, he assumes he can. God's silence is as important as his revelation. In fact, God's silence actually trumps his revelation. It's more important than his revelation. There's not only false reason, but there's renaming sin. Sodomy becomes gay rights. Something gay about this. There's nothing gay about sin. And then there's the deceptive appeal. You've all heard it on the radio from time to time. Someone says, we have this miracle of seed faith going on here. If you send us $100, we'll guarantee you the Lord will give you $1,000 to replace it. So people, I've known people I've personally talked to who did things like this. One man, I sent $7,000 to this preacher. $7,000. And I expected this great return. And he said, I didn't get anything back. I said, well, where you went wrong was you gave your money to a false teacher, to a man who couldn't possibly live up to what he said he could do. And that's nothing that the Lord had promised. Now, there are false views of truth. I want to go through these rather hurriedly. It's not our purpose to try to see how many ways people disobey God in believing error. But it may be enlightening to realize nothing's new about this. Some of these are very ancient. For example, truth cannot be known. That's called agnosticism. The A on the front means not, and the Gnostic part of it means knowledge. There is not knowledge. And so this states an absolute truth. There's no knowledge, but here's an absolute truth. There is no knowledge. Well, is that a truth? If it's not, we don't need it. If it is, you just contradict yourself. How could you know this truth? It's a self-defeating proposition. You have to know enough about reality to affirm that nothing can be known about reality. That's not worth very much. And not only agnosticism, but fideism. Now, this one's all over the map. I could probably say anything I want to about fideism, it would be true. Because it's based on the fact that whatever you believe, that's what it is. And so people have been all the way extreme to the left, all the way extreme to the right, and all in between. But it basically carries the idea that it denies the power of unaided human reason to reach certitude. It's very elastic, very broad. But your reason is so powerful, you can just conceive of something way over there in the negative, way over here in the positive, or anything in between, and that's fideism. As long as you believe it, well, that's truth to you. Isn't that sweet? Well, in 1 Corinthians 3:18, Paul said, let no one deceive himself. You mean that's possible? Yeah, of course it is, or he wouldn't give the warning. He says, if anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. We learn by listening to the Word of God. We become a fool in the sense we realize I'm not my own director. I can't direct myself. I can't just believe something and say, I'll go that direction. We become the author of our own salvation, our own way of life. And that certainly is not what God has taught. Blaise Pascal said, people almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive. And that's exactly what fideism is. This world is filled with it, and this country is filled with it. And then experience determines truth. Experientialism. It's circular reasoning that uses experience to prove the truth of experience. The experience proves the truth of experience. If you go back with me to Job chapter 4, you'll see an illustration of this. Job has suffered tremendously. In the first two chapters. Chapter 3, he laments the fact he was ever born. I just wish I'd never even been born. He will repent of those things later. But in chapter 4, one of the three so-called friends is Eliphaz, who answers Job. And he's very truculent and severe against Job, but not nearly as bad as Bildad that comes along later. But in Job 4, here's the way he begins to answer Job. In verse 12, he says, "Now a word was secretly brought to me." This is subjective revelation, by the way. This is something that is in his mind. This is his proof. "And my ear received a whisper of it." I know something spoke in my ear. "In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men." Sounds like he had a dream. "Fear came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake." Now something that powerful must be true, right? "Then a spirit passed before my face." That's the claim. This is what I saw. The spirit passed right before my face. How do you see a spirit, by the way? "The hair on my body stood up." There's the evidence. There's the claim. There's the evidence. He saw and he felt. "It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes." There was silence. "Then I heard a voice saying, 'Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth? They're broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom.'" That's his interpretation. His interpretation is, "This spirit came along and gave me this wisdom that I have. That means you don't question God. That means you're in error here, and that's why you're suffering all these things." And he goes on to develop that, as do his two friends. Just one problem. When you get to chapter 42, God rebukes these three friends and says, "You've not spoken truth of me as has my servant Job. And I'm going to ask that he pray for you that you might be forgiven." All this, God says, is false. We today have a word for this. We would say that's baloney. But God, being more erudite, of course, says, "This is false. You spoke against me, now you'll answer." That's exactly what we see going on here. Circular reasoning uses an experience, just like that of Eliphaz, to prove the truth of the experience itself. Experience has to be interpreted. It's like a fellow who's been on drugs and his body sees things that aren't there. That doesn't mean they're really there. That's just what his body made him think he saw. Then there's what is called pragmatism. If it works, it must be true. It's pragmatic. This only proves what works. Now, lies may work. They may work in a way that satisfy people. Lies work, but they are by definition untrue. Jesus himself speaks of this in John 8:44, when he tells the Jews who are opposed to him here, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." From the beginning he was this way. How did it work for Eve to listen to the serpent in Genesis 3? How did that turn out for them and for us? Well, it's bye-bye garden, isn't it? No more garden. She's eaten the forbidden fruit. Her husband's eaten the forbidden fruit. How did that work? From the beginning, he's been a deceiver. And just because you say, "Well, this way seems to work," and he says it's okay, and God's holding us back from something. That doesn't work if he holds us back when we won't be over yonder and he's limiting us to here, like the cow. You go down the road and you see this cow, perfectly good grass on her side, but she's sticking her neck through the fence to eat the grass on the other side. That's Adam and Eve. And worse than that, that's us at some point. That's called sin. That's crossing over the mark. Pragmatism works, but not what we want it to work. And then there is religious pluralism, which means we must be tolerant. Tolerance once meant putting up with something you believe is false. You know, that guy's as false as a $3 bill, but I'm not going to do anything to him. I'll listen to him. He has his right to speak, though it's wrong as it can be. Now it means to accept every belief as true. If I believe I'm a woman, you better believe that too. You better believe I'm a woman too. See? That's what it's come to in today's society. Here's how silly this is. In the New Testament, Jesus was crucified. Nobody would deny that. No one who knows the Bible and believes it. Jesus was crucified. In the Quran, he was not crucified. Now, it used to be that people would say, well, the Bible's right on this, and the Quran says he wasn't, and they're just wrong. Then it came to be that they said, well, this one says he was, and this one says he wasn't, so I really don't know. Now they say, this says he was, and this says he wasn't. Well, they're both right. That's an attack on truth itself. An attack on truth itself. Romans 1:25. The Lord says that some exchange the truth of God for the lie. That's what's happened in our society. They've exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And then, truth is what is truth to you. That's called relativism. Did you know there were so many of these? And they all have names? Relativism. The Nazis believed they should kill Jews. Young Muslims have been trained to hate and to kill, especially Jews, but anyone who supports Israel. Should this be a crime? If so, if that's a crime, should we legislate morality? Oh, that would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it, to legislate morality? Do you realize that if someone murders and you put him on trial, that's legislating morality? That's an extreme form of immorality. But we agree with that. Most of us, unless you live in certain cities where they have certain prosecutors who say you can do anything you want to. In John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If we go his way, we receive the truth and we have the life. Very simple. And we can come to the Father, but we can come to him only through Jesus. There's a philosophy that denies or rejects some or all aspects of thought or values, truth, knowledge, morality, and so on. You can call it nihilism or nihilism. It's pronounced both ways. It comes from the Latin word nihil, which means nothing. And so nihilism or nihilism basically rejects all values of truth, knowledge, morality. Values are worthless. So they value what's not worth anything. They do value something, nihilism. Knowledge is knowable. Values are worthless, they tell us. Nothing is knowable. I wonder, there's no universal truth. There's no such thing as universal truth. So I wonder, is this true? There's no universal truth. Is that true? Oh, yes. What a self-contradiction. What a self-defeating proposition. Nothing is knowable. You know that's for sure? Oh, yeah. It destroys itself as soon as it speaks and makes the claim. Now, the solution to all this, turn with me, if you will, to John 7. We can understand scriptures. The scriptures are true. We can understand them. And the Lord himself has told us so. In John 7:17, if anyone wills to do his will, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. In John 7:17, if anyone wants, if anyone desires, there's an honest desire to obey God. The quickest way to learn truth is to desire the truth. And that's what he says to us in this passage. I read of a man who ate 3 helpings of a casserole. After he ate the 3rd plate, someone asked him, you want some more squash casserole? And he said, squash? I hate squash. And he pushed it away, wouldn't take it anymore. And that's what a lot of people are with truth. It's wonderful until they find, oh, this is truth and what I've been having is error. No, I don't want any more truth. You push it away. And again, You see that all over our society. Two people who dislike each other discuss the Bible. And each one looks for flaws in the other one's words and works. If that's all they do, they spin their wheels. You should be looking, what is the truth? If you have the truth, hold to that. Then they'll both be on the same place, won't they? They'll both be in the proper area. And then, if anyone wants to do his will, people sometimes have asked me about a certain book. Should I read this book? Is this a good book? And so on. And I'll say, read it with scrutiny. Any book of man, read it with scrutiny. Any book of man can have error and probably does at some point, except for one book, and that's God's. And it will have truth that answers the things that you read about in the other books. It cannot deceive if we read it properly. And then he will know. Here's the promise. He will know concerning the doctrine. Remember John 8:44? You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you want to do. Right? He was a murderer from the beginning. And he still wants to be a murderer of your souls. And he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. But here, John 7:17, the previous chapter, that was John 8. Here's John 7. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know concerning the doctrine. We know certain things. We know Satan is real. We know he wants you. He wants me. We know that he uses deceit to get us. Deceit is his chief tool, starting from Genesis 3. Oh, this fruit will make you wise. You'll be as God, knowing good and evil. There's always an element of truth in the lie to make it attractive. They say that rat poison is 98% good food. But we don't go around eating rat food, do we? It's that 2% that kills you. And so Satan will mix some truth in with what he says, but look at the part that's error. He was a murderer. A murderer will stop at nothing to destroy you. If he's a murderer, nothing will slow him down. He'll know concerning the doctrine if it is of God or not. I'm thinking of John 1, when Jesus was confronted with a young man, apparently a young man, who comes and Nathanael asks Philip, can anything good come from Nazareth? Verse 46. And Philip said, come and see. What an excellent response. Come and examine for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Isn't that great? Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him. Verse 47, he said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed. Here's a true Israelite. An Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? He had never met Jesus before. Jesus said, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nobody could have seen him where he was. He knows this, except with supernatural sight. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than this. He's saying, you haven't seen anything yet like you're going to see. An honest searcher can find what he wants. That's what Luke 8:15 is saying when it's telling us that if we search and we hold to the truth, we're on the good ground. Even the greatest signs could not cure prejudice. In John 12, verse 37, although he had done so many signs before them, the next five words are absolutely astounding. They did not believe him. Or they did not believe in him. How sad. What would it take? In Acts 17, verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. You know how often here we will say, examine what is taught. Anybody could say something wrong. Anybody could make a mistake. I don't think anybody here would do it on purpose. I certainly wouldn't. I don't think you would. But if we do, we need to be corrected. But he's saying here, they search the word. The word will always be right. That's the standard by which we judge everything else we hear. They search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They're noble because of their attitude. There's an openness, an honesty, a sincerity. As in Luke 8:17, nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. They're willing to listen. Good listeners are hard to find. There's an approach here. Knowing the Old Testament was the Word of God, they tested the gospel with what was written before. The same God would have been consistent in both, and they found that to be true. Test all things, hold fast what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5. And then third, there's an application. They did something about it. Some people agree with truth but do nothing. These did something. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:13, Paul says, we're not writing any other thing to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end. Some misunderstood Paul, as in 1 Corinthians 5. They thought he was saying that you can't associate with anybody of the world. He says, if that's the case, you'd have to go out of the world. I'm not saying that. Some misunderstood him. Some accused him of insincerity. And he says, what you read is what you get. There's no hidden meaning. I remember the first time I ever preached a sermon was at Red Hill in Coffee County, I think it is. And I remember in the Bible class, and then several times later when I would go, I was still in school at the time, but I'd go and I'd hear the Bible class and then try to preach. And I'd hear them in the Bible class say, now, what does this mean? And somebody in the audience would say, well, it means what it says, and it says what it means. He said, that's right, let's go to the next verse. Now, that's not a very in-depth study, and they didn't do it for every verse, but that's something a lot of churches need to get back to. It means what it says, and it says what it means. And that's what Jesus says here. In Ephesians 3:3-4, how that by revelation he made known to me the mysteries I've briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We have our own copy. There's no excuse for ignoring our reading of the most important, the only really important book in the world, and that's the Word of God. Philippians 3, Paul says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. Let us have this attitude. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. You hold what you know to be the truth. You firmly believe what you know to be the truth. And anything out there that's not quite clear to you, he will make that known to you. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Paul assumes that every Christian wants to learn and wants to obey apostolic teaching. How? By holding what we already know and acting upon it properly. Further, God will supply any deficiency. The condition to this is to honestly use what we already have. And then the gospel truth. Have you ever heard somebody say, I don't know if I can believe that or not. You think that's true? And he said, that's the gospel truth. Now, he's not referring to the gospel. It's become an expression because for so many years in this nation, people believe the gospel was the truth. It's the truth of God. It can't be more truth than this. And so they use that expression, that's the gospel truth, boy. Today, I'm afraid it doesn't mean the same thing. If only it were treated and practiced as it was in days gone by instead of becoming a mere cliche. Winston Churchill said, the truth is incontrovertible. Malice may attack it and ignorance may deride it, but in the end, there it is. That's just the way it is. I read about an old fellow who got lost all the time. Lived up in Michigan. He'd go out hunting, fishing, got lost. Somebody said, you need a compass. Well, they got lost. They asked him about it, and he said, well, I wanted to go north, and I tried hard to make that thing point north, but all it would do is point southeast. So he got lost big time because he was trying to rule the compass. The compass must agree with what he thinks is north. What's the use of having a compass? And today, people will say, well, this is what I believe, and this is what I'm going to hold to. And the compass of God's word is saying, that's not where I'm pointing. It's opposite direction. And they're not willing to go that direction. I hope that we will all take seriously God's compass. Thank you for your excellent attention. If anyone needs this day to obey the gospel of Christ, you can repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ. Not only the angels will rejoice, but the Lord himself If you have done this in the past and turned away, come back to Him. While together we stand and sing, we invite you to come.